Right, thanks, Greg, and thanks for inviting me here. So, and thank you for coming. it's all very well to invite to speak, but no one comes. It doesn't work very well. So, we're looking at 1 Peter. Peter, of course, is the apostle, one of the band of three disciples of Jesus that had a special access to Jesus, Peter and James and John, as you'll recall. And Peter, in the book of Acts, is very prominent, and then, in a sense, leadership moves to James in Jerusalem, and then, of course, to Paul in most of Acts. We don't hear a lot about Peter after the early chapters of Acts, but we do have two letters of his, which he writes to the people of what is now modern Turkey. Ancient Anatolia was a name. Now, if you look at the map there on the page which opens up, it's a bit small, the map, but you'll see there the areas of the Roman Empire in the first century. And it's always a bit surprising to think that Asia is there on the western side. It's often referred to as Minor Asia. Oh, hello. Minor Asia, I think, was named by a musician. So Major Asia is over, of course, on the Far East, and on the western edge of modern-day Turkey, you'll see it. And there's Ephesus, for example. You'll see places like Lystra and Antioch. There are two Antiochs. There's an Antioch in Galatia, and there's an Antioch in Syria, which is the Antioch over there. The opening verses of Peter's letter is he first identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He puts his credentials, as it were, up front, who the person is writing. Often when you get letters or texts, you don't know who it is until you get to the end, unless you look at the email address, I suppose, ahead of time. But that sense in which here you put your name and to whom you're writing at the beginning and give greetings. And he writes to God's elect exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And that has been seen, if you did those in order with your finger, you do a sort of like an anti-clockwise spiral, as if a messenger has been taking this to all of these different Christian communities in ancient Anatolia. But I want you to notice the way he describes them as God's elect exiles scattered. Older versions have in the diaspora. The diaspora is the scattered people of God. And the sense in which here is Peter describing them as either, if you like, as elect exiles or chosen exiles or exiles who are chosen. And the thing about the language of exiles, and here I want to think about the question, who are we? What is our identity? Because this is the question that Peter basically puts before them by describing them not just as God's elect, but as scattered exiles. I want you to look, if you've got your Bibles there with you, come with me to Genesis 23, verse 4. And in Genesis 23, does this light come on or not? Do those lights go on? It's a bit dark down here, that's all. That's better, thank you. Right, in Genesis 23, verse 4... Abraham
I'm just going to swap.
Okay. Thanks. Good. You stay there. Sarah has died. And Abraham, of course, has been promised the land of Canaan, this land beyond the river that he's come to. But he doesn't actually own any land. And he buys this land, a piece of land, and with a cave, the cave of Machpelah. And it's interesting, but the way he describes himself in verse 4 is that he says, I'm a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me property that I might bury my dead. That the language of being a stranger and sojourner is language you would think would just describe Abraham and the patriarchs, because they get some land, but of course then they go down to Egypt. And when they went to Egypt, they basically go into exile, if you like. And that sense in which Abraham is a stranger and sojourner is not just confined to Abraham. You actually also see it with Isaac and of Jacob. But if you come to Psalm 39, verse 2, when David is speaking here in this psalm, 39 verse 12, beg your pardon, he says, hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold my heart, for I am a passing guest, a sojourner like all my fathers. Or if I pick up from in 2 Chronicles, in 1 Chronicles rather, in 29, sorry to give you all this racing through the Bible a bit, in 1 Chronicles 29, you get the same kind of language, this time in verse 5, and he says there, verse 15, I beg your pardon. Verse 15, he says, he talks about, for all things come from you, O Lord, and of your our own have we given you, for we are strangers before you and sojourners as all our fathers were. Now, the interesting thing is that David says that when he's in Jerusalem. He recognises that he's actually in Jerusalem, but he still sees himself as a stranger. That sense in which he sits loosely to the land in which he lives, even though it's the land that's been promised to from Abraham onwards to all his descendants, he sits loosely to that because his homeland is in heaven. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Abraham looked for a city whose maker was God, for example. And so when you come to Hebrews in chapter 11 and in verse 13, the writer of the Hebrews says, they all died in faith, not receiving what was promised, but having seen it from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Strangers and exiles on the earth. So this language of exiles and strangers is a way of saying, make sure you're not rooted too deeply in this world, because you're passing through. You're a sojourner. You're actually in exile from the place where God is going to take you, which is the new heavens, the new earth. Now, come back to 1 Peter. And just look at the way in which Peter uses this language. So you see it first of all in verse 1. If you see it again in verse 17. Since you call on our Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. Or if I go to verse 11 of chapter 2. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles, or as strangers and exiles. And there, very interestingly, in chapter 5, verse 13, at the end of the book, he has this very cryptic way of saying, she who is at Babylon greets you. And you might think, well, Peter must be writing from Babylon. In actual fact, we know he's writing from Rome. And why does he describe Rome as Babylon? Because Rome is the centre of government for all the people living in these provinces in Asia and beyond. And it's a government which, of course, is not following God's ways. The God's people are under foreign rule, just like they were in Babylon. You think of Daniel and Ezekiel and Esther. These people were living under in exile in Babylonian rule, or later Persian rule, and that sense in which they were waiting to come back home. In actual fact, you've got two types of exile in the Old Testament. You've got Joseph and his brothers and the people of Israel in Egypt, and they're there for 400 years waiting to come back into the Promised Land. You've got Israel in exile in Babylon, and they're there for 70 years, and they're also waiting to come back into the promised land. And this is all a picture of seeing that we're always in exile, because the promised land is the new heavens, the new earth. In other words, we should sit lightly to the world in which we live. Yes, we have possessions, but we are not of the world, even though we are in the world. And so all that is what Peter's trying to say here, and when he describes us as being exiles in dispersion, and yet we're citizens chosen and destined by God. That is, your true identity, your passing identity, your visa card, if you like, is being on earth. You're an Australian if you were born here, or you're a citizen, been naturalised. That sense in which, yes, you're Australian, but you're a citizen of heaven. Heaven is where your true citizenship is. You're passing through here. You're like in a transit lounge, if you like, for those who travel or used to travel once upon a time. That sense in which we know where we're going because we're chosen, because we're elect. Very interesting. Peter and Paul, the New Testament and the Old Testament writers, have no problem with the language of being chosen or elect. That sense in which God is the one who has chosen us. This is all to do with the sovereignty of God and predestination and election. These are all wonderful and affirming doctrines that God has chosen us, that we are precious in his sight. And despite the travail of being in exile, whether it was Joseph in Egypt or Daniel in Babylon, whom God blessed in both cases. And it's very interesting, when you go to Jeremiah 29, won't look it up now, but you can look it up later. Jeremiah 29, Jeremiah writes a letter to the exiles in Babylon. And he says to them, don't just be a ghetto, don't just keep to yourselves, as it were, in a little holy huddle. Seek the welfare of the city. Do good for the city of Babylon. In other words, be a light to the nations, if you like. He doesn't use that language, but that's the thought he's expressing there. And then he says, and pray for the city. And then in the same letter he says, after 70 years of exile, God's going to bring you back, and you're to pray to the Lord to bring you back. A very interesting reflection upon God's sovereignty and human responsibility. In Jeremiah 29, Jeremiah says, you, when 70 years are up, you will pray and I will hear you, says the Lord. So Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, when he's reading his Bible study, his scripture union notes for the morning, he's in Jeremiah 29, he looks at his timepiece, sandial, I suppose, Babylonian calendar, and notices that 70 years are up. So what does Daniel do? He starts praying. He starts praying that God will fulfill his purposes. We don't just sit back and let God do everything. God engages us in his mission for the world. God uses each one of us. God has chosen us. Yes, we're exiles in this world, but our true identity is that we're chosen by God. That's who we are. And so when Daniel prays that prayer in Daniel 9, he gets an immediate answer with the arrival of Gabriel. I haven't even thought about that, but Gabriel pops in, first time in the Old Testament, in Daniel's book. Next time you hear Gabriel, what's Gabriel doing? Announcing the birth of Jesus. And that's in fulfillment of what's happening in Daniel chapter 9. You can read that, the details later on, where God gives him an insight into the way in which all this is going to come about, not just through the 70 years return to the land, it'll be another 400 years before Jesus is born, but that's where God's purposes are coming to fruition. Well, that's citizens chosen and destined by God. I look at the clock up there, it hasn't moved, so obviously time hasn't moved on. So I've obviously got quite a bit left of time. Righto, so where are we going is the next part of the question here. Where are we going? Well, he talks about, he says, having talked about being chosen by God, with the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. The language of obedience there is going to be very much a part of this letter. Okay, if you're chosen by God and an exile in this world, what's God's purpose for you? Well, one is the foreknowledge of God the Father, who's brought you here. It's the sanctifying work of the Spirit, and for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with his blood. In other words, God has saved us as his people. Notice the Father, Son and Spirit are active in that verse. And from that he says, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Then in verse 4, praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. This eternal inheritance is what God has granted to us. And again, this all fits into the picture of being exiles on this earth, waiting for our heavenly home. And a heavenly home isn't just the place to which we go when we die. It's the final climactic new heavens and new earth creation when Jesus returns. There'll be an intermediate state between death and the return of Jesus. But the final resting point, the place we're looking for, is that inheritance. Because that inheritance does not perish, spoil or fade. Daniel and the exiles from Babylon, as they returned under Ezra and Nehemiah, they come back in the land, but the land is perishable. The land is fading. The land is spoiled. There's a sense in which it's still earthly and under this world's dominion of death and disease. But the inheritance that we have, the eternal inheritance, never perishes, never spoils, and never fades, because it's been kept in heaven for you. It's the glories of heaven that God holds out before his people. And that encourages us and enables us to live for him in this world, despite all the anguish and difficulties of doing so. And he goes on to talk about the way in which our faith is shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that's ready to be revealed at the last time. In one sense, the public declaration of our salvation will be seen for all the world at the last day. People may not know you as Christians in your school or your workplace or in your neighbourhood. Hopefully they do. But the sense in which the salvation which is going to be revealed in all its glory will take place at the last day. And it will be proven the genuineness of your faith will be seen in that. So therefore, in verse 6, you've got to suffer many trials. You greatly rejoice, even though the grief of the many trials we have. So we all know what it's like. I mean, we've had an exceptional experience in terms of COVID. But there are all kinds of difficulties of life we have to come through, whether you've got to travel all the way around to avoid the orderly weir to get here. Yeah, there are all kinds of travails and trials that affect us when we're even coming today. And life's full of that. There are all kinds of things which happen. But beneath all that, or behind all that, is Satan. Satan is the one who's seeking to deflect our allegiance to God. He's the one, when we get to chapter 5, we see that Satan is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That sense in which what he's trying to do is undermine the obedience to which God has called us. How should we live? He goes on to say, we're to be holy because I am holy. You'll notice that is in verse 15. Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. What's interesting there is that he uses Leviticus to a passage from Leviticus, which has direct application for New Covenant people. Often we think of the Old Testament as being something which has been fulfilled and old and done and dusted, as it were, and we can just concentrate on the New Testament. But in actual fact, the Old Testament is revealing God's will to his people. What you need to do is when you look at the Old Testament, you need to look at the Old Testament through the prism of Christ. If you think in terms of even the Old Testament law, like the Ten Commandments, you see those through the prism of Christ. They're still there. They still have their application, but the application is a bit different. A classic example would be the Fifth Commandment. In the Fifth Commandment in Exodus 20, honour your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God has given you. When Paul quotes that commandment in Ephesians chapter 6, he says, honour your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the earth. Not the land of Israel, but the earth. Because he's writing to people in Ephesus. Here they are in Asia Minor. They're not going to live long in the land of Canaan, but to live long on the earth until God takes them to the new heavens and the new earth. So there's a sense in which the fifth commandment expands under the new covenant. We don't dismiss the fifth commandment, we don't dismiss any of the ten commandments. They all have application in the Christian life, but we see them through the prism of Christ to understand their application. So here, be holy because I am holy. And the word, of course, there for holy is the same word which we get from the word saint. We are the saints as such. Paul is very familiar with doing it when he writes to the saints at Ephesus or the saints at Corinth or the saints at Rome. He writes to the holy people. We are extraordinarily reluctant to describe ourselves as saints. We much prefer the language of sinner to describe ourselves. But you know, the language of sinner regularly describes people outside the kingdom of God. It's the language of saint. It's the language of the righteous that describes the people of God. Just have a look quickly at the end of chapter 4, since we won't be looking at chapter 4 in great detail. In chapter 4, you'll notice there, let me just see if I can find it there. I'll pick up from there from verse 16. If you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, or God's household. If it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? For it is hard for the righteous to be saved. If it's hard for the righteous, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? See the distinction there between the righteous and the sinner. Which category are you in? Are you in the righteous or the sinner? Are you a sinner or a saint? The language of sinner is that's what drives you, what motivates you, what characterizes your life is sin. So that your motivation is selfishness, or you're under the control of the evil one. If you look at Psalm 1, which opens up this distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the saints and the sinners, if you like. The righteous one meditates in God's law, but the evil are those who oppose God's purposes. And that theme goes right throughout the Old Testament scriptures. So the righteous are those who are in a right relationship with God and seek to honour him by his life. Let me just take you, my wife says I shouldn't go off on tangents. It's not really a tangent, it's really a diameter. But anyhow, have a look at Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and you've probably read these verses many times beforehand, but it's describing Elizabeth and Zechariah, who, of course, were the parents of John the Baptist. It really should have been John the Anglican, but it was a bit late to change that now. So, and here he is, and look at the way in which Elizabeth and Zechariah are described. I'll pick it up there in verse 6. They come from the division of Abijah. They're daughters of Aaron and wife Elizabeth. Now look at verse 6. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Notice that. They were both righteous before God, walking in some of the commandments? No. In all the commandments of the Lord, blameless. Could you describe yourself like that? Or another question, could someone else describe you like that? Would someone describe you as blameless? Our evangelical heritage has made the word blameless look as if it looks as being sinless. But blameless is not sinless. Everyone sins. All Christians sin. Jesus is the only person who doesn't sin. But Zechariah is a priest. What does a priest do? He offers sacrifices for sin. And what happens when you offer sacrifice for sin? You're forgiven. See, when you sin, you know there are sacrifices to be offered, and you come and offer the sacrifices, and you know that you're forgiven. You're blameless because you've followed God's method of receiving forgiveness. You've walked in the way of the law because you've offered sacrifice. I mean, you think about it, but the law presupposes sin. It's not as if an Israelite could come up to the priest and say, look, I've had such a wonderful week. I haven't sinned at all. I don't need to offer any sacrifices this week. And the priest would say, well, actually, sacrifices are mandatory. Therefore, if you don't offer sacrifices, you have sinned. Therefore, you need to offer a sacrifice because you've sinned. It's a catch-22, isn't it? That sense in which the law presupposes, once you grasp that, the law presupposes sin, it breaks you free from saying, yes, I can keep the law. A keeper of the law, the person who does right before God, is a keeper of the law and is the righteous one, the saint. Not for any merit that exists in you or your achievements that you've done, but rather because you're in a right relationship with God. Why do you think the Lord's Prayer, in the very heart of the Lord's Prayer, has the phrase, forgive us our sins? Jesus knows we have sins which need to be forgiven. And as we forgive those sins, we actually ask God to forgive us our sins. How? As we forgive those who sin against us. So it's not just a vertical relationship, it's a horizontal relationship with one another in terms of the way in which we live in our community and in our society. That sense in which God has richly bestowed upon us his grace, and that grace requires the response of faith and obedience. Remember back there in the early, in verse 5 it is, about we're saved for obedience. Chapter 1 he talks about it as being, we are obedient children, or actually the phrase is children of obedience. Children of obedience means what characterises us is our obedience. If I can think of the illustration of a happily married husband and wife, if I was to ask the wife, does your husband love you? And in those circumstances, the answer is yes. Then I say, has your husband ever done an unloving act since this morning? And you might say, yes. I said, well, let me ask the first question. Does your husband love you? And the answer is still yes. See, if I said to you, put your hand up if you keep Jesus' commandments. Okay, I'll ask another question. Put your hand up if you love Jesus. Great. I've got a verse for you. If you love me, keep my commandments. Now, what's gone wrong? What's gone wrong is you think keeping Jesus' commandments is a sinless obedience. And it's not. Keeping God's commandments is walking in the way of faith. You are the righteous. You are to be holy because God is holy. And more than that, God has given you his Holy Spirit to enable you to be holy. We'll talk more about that after morning tea.